Turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be reading the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 12 down to verse 26. You'll find this on page 909 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you're able, we'll stand as we hear God's Word publicly. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would send out your light and your truth, and let them lead us from your holy hill, so that we may, by following the way of your commandments, walk in this life and reach the life to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was working on the sermon this yesterday afternoon, I got distracted. But it turned out that a distraction has become an introduction. The distraction was a book that I found in one of my shelves tucked away that I've never looked at before. It's a book that is the 50-year centennial photo album book of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'll bring it down sometime and show you guys, but I have a copy of it in my shelf. And there's a little half-page snippet about every church in the denomination and a little bit of history, and of course, our church is in there. And there's a nice picture of everybody standing out on the front steps. It seems to be a while since we've done one of those photos, but there was a nice one out there. And, you know, Henry Corey and his family, who was the founding pastor of this church, and a few other people, and a little history of the congregation. And I remember, I recall from yesterday, just thinking, you know, there's a certain energy and enthusiasm about the very beginning of a church's life, isn't there? That's one reason I think that church planting is such a, it'll sound negative if I say trendy, but it's a topic that attracts interest and energy because it's exciting to get in on the ground floor of any new project, including a church. And one of the things that I think would be exciting about being part of a new enterprise like that is that the need for a clear vision, a clear plan, a clear list of priorities to unite and energize and motivate and strengthen and optimize everything that the church is doing would be very clear. And so people who are planting a church or starting out in ministry often spend a great deal of time on the vision and the plan and the priorities and uniting everyone in a common mindset and approach to the church's life and ministry. And without that kind of vision or plan or priorities, it can be easy to run into problems as a church. There's probably two different ways that could happen. One is people or churches can start to just drift, just sort of from one thing to the next. Well, today we did this, and tomorrow we'll do that, and then next week we'll do another thing. And it's all kind of just happening. It's sort of disconnected and maybe a bit random. Or there's probably another way of experiencing a lack of a clear vision or priority in life and ministry of a church, and that would be distraction. You know, every time a new book gets published, the church quickly has a new buzz about a new ministry approach. Or every time there's a conference that the leadership attends, they all come home with a totally new vision for church life and ministry. Something like that, anyways. And really, the effect in either case would end up being similar. Just sort of drifting from one thing to the next, or excitedly bouncing from one thing to the next, but without a kind of coherent or clear vision to energize and strengthen the people of the church. And in either case, I think there's some serious problems that churches run into. One problem is weariness. It's very demotivating to just randomly hop from one lily pad to the next without any connection between what we're doing. That's very discouraging in any enterprise, not just church life, but also including church life. And it's difficult to be in a distracted church, too, because it's tiring always, you know, revving up to some new ministry strategy, program, or activity. That's just difficult. And people get worn out and weary, and they start looking for another church to plant, right? Because that's where the energy and the excitement and the clarity is. Another problem that churches run into in either of these modes is conflict. Because what do people do when they don't have any work to do? Well, they start noticing all of each other's problems, don't they? Oh man, pastor's sermons really have started to stink recently. Well, maybe, but sometimes the ears have changed a little bit too. That's possible, isn't it? Or maybe, that other person's Christian life sure isn't the model that I thought it was 2 or 3 years ago. And well, maybe that, or maybe you've kind of soured in your attitude towards them a little bit. That's possible, isn't it? But there's something about a shared enterprise of clarity and vision and excitement and motivation that just pushes all the conflict out of the room, because it's difficult to even find time to bother noticing each other's faults when we're shoulder to shoulder in some big project. And that's a problem if we don't have that kind of vision. And then a third problem is simply just error. Churches that are most susceptible to doctrinal error are churches that don't have any clear plan for ministry. Why? Well, because doctrinal errors are almost always proposed as some kind of solution that will energize the church, right? The church's ministry is failing on this front. How about we have this new doctrine of providence? That was the controversy 20 or 30 years ago with open theism. The problem is that the church doesn't know how to address a suffering world. And so we can't go telling them about a God who has ultimate sovereign control over evil and suffering. If you were a Christian in the 90s, you might remember some of this. And guys like Clark Pinnock and others were saying that the way to re-energize the church's evangelistic ministry is to put it out right out in there in the open, that God is not in charge of human suffering. He didn't cause it. He doesn't know how to stop it. But he's with you, and he's a sympathetic, kind, loving, friendly God who will help you to the best of his ability. Right? Well, it's a serious doctrinal error. Some of your eyes are popping out of your head as I describe it, and you're thinking, well, how could that ever energize a church? But if you were in a situation where you were really struggling to get the Christian message across to unbelievers because of this problem, of this objection of the problem of evil always coming back at you, you might just have the right ears for that error, wouldn't you? Right? So I think I've made my point, or illustrated my point, that one of the ways to prevent a church from drifting into error is to avoid a situation of either drift or distraction, either just randomly sort of leaping from one thing to the next in no particular order, and on the other hand, leaping excitedly at every possible new venture in the Christian church. So I hope I've made my case that there's something about beginning with a clear, coherent, practical vision for the church's life and ministry that we need to have in order to be a healthy church. And we're not a church plant anymore. So the danger is that 69 years, is it, or 70 years into our life as a church, 65 years maybe, into our life as a church, I just realized my math is obviously very terrible. 65 years. Took me a second there. The danger for us 65 years into our history is that we will lack the vision, clarity, and coherence of a new venture. That's a danger for us. I think if I had to diagnose our congregation, we're probably less likely to experience the distraction version of this problem and probably a little more likely to experience the drift version. Well, there's just nothing much happening at church. Just not a lot going on. There's sermons, there's this, there's that, and it all kind of rumbles along. But maybe we've failed to perceive the momentum, the direction, the order, the plan, the priorities that connect all these things. And I think that exposes us to the danger of maybe a new kind of weariness or a new kind of conflict or even a new kind of error. And what's the solution? Well, the solution would be to get back to the mother of all church planting situations, Acts chapter 1. It's actually a good place to go to develop a vision for the church's life and ministry. Here we have the first episode and then the first decision that the church ever makes and after Jesus rose or ascended into heaven. And what we're going to find is three qualities that mark the church and then a real-life example of these three qualities at work. I'm going to have to be really quick and snappy with these, so we're not going to get a lot of detail out of the text on every one of the things that we could cover, but I want to show you, as a way of developing a vision for our church's life and ministry, three qualities that should mark the church, and then an example of how these all work out practically. The first quality is very simple, obedience. Obedience, that's the first quality. Notice in verse 12, what the disciples did, the very first thing they did after Jesus ascended into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem, and when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now you think that might not be a totally significant thing. That's just, well, they went there and did that. Well, remember, that was the last instruction that the Lord Jesus gave them. If you look in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, you'll notice he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, by which he meant the Holy Spirit. So going to Jerusalem and waiting there was the last instruction that the Lord Jesus gave before his ascension. And what was the first thing the church did after his ascension? Well, Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, so it's off to Jerusalem we go. They just obeyed. Now, adding to the significance of this, think about the temptation they would have had to avoid obeying in order to protect themselves. Do you remember only a few weeks before this incident, the disciples found a secret locked room in the city of Jerusalem for fear of the religious leadership among the Jews? Right? They figured they were marked men. They were not going to be around much longer if their whereabouts were known, so they hid themselves in a locked room, and that was where Jesus made one of his resurrection appearances to them at the end of John's gospel. And now here in Acts, Jesus says, okay, guys, back to Jerusalem. not exactly, you know, a beachfront resort in some foreign exile territory, right? That's not the most comfortable place for these men. But off to Jerusalem they went, in spite of the potential danger. And then I think the other temptation they might have had would be to jump ahead in the plan. Remember, Jesus did disclose to them a little bit more of the plan. You've got a big global mission to get going here. Oh boy, this is exciting. You know, Jerusalem, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Here we go, right? And you know what one of the temptations is among especially sort of men in their prime when they have an inspired religious leader or some kind of visionary leader giving them a big master plan for something? Well, you just have to look out in Silicon Valley here to find out what the temptation is. Let's get at it. 80-hour weeks. You know, order pizza, don't shave, don't shower for months, get this done, move fast and break things, right? Isn't that how things roll here? And that, I'm sure, was a temptation for these men. They were very impulsive people sometimes. Just, you know, when we meet Peter in heaven, he's going to be kind of hyper, right? He was that kind of guy. But what did Jesus tell them to do? He told them, don't start yet. Don't evangelize yet. Don't go preaching yet. Don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the ends of the earth. Start in Jerusalem and wait. And that, I believe, was a significant act of obedience for them to deny the impulse to move on to the more exciting parts of the plan, but to obey. So that's the first quality. I think the significance of that quality for us is that when we talk about any sort of vision or plan for our church's life or ministry, we have to remember it's not our vision. Okay? It'd be a huge danger if we wanted to, you know, develop a vision for either our own Christian life, our family, or the life of the church, that we think of it as something that's ours independently. But it's not ours. It's Jesus's. And he's up in heaven, and when he says jump, we say, how high? And we do exactly what he tells us to do. That's the quality that has to mark a church. And churches can get out of the habit of obeying Jesus. It happens. Simple little things. Sometimes there's just, you know, little commandments in Scripture that we don't take seriously anymore. You know what one would be, by the way, that would be a temptation for us? Would be things like being late for church habitually. That kind of thing. Just like, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to be there, but it's not something I'm going to really kind of put my energy into. Drifting into a kind of lackadaisical attitude towards what Jesus wants us to do. It'd be a very simple thing. It's not going to set anyone's hair on fire if people are a few minutes late for church. But it does militate against a spirit of punctilious obedience to Christ, doesn't it? Could probably multiply little details of areas where we could obey the Lord, or we could kind of let it go and no one would notice. There's a story about a Puritan. I can't remember the name of the Puritan. I've told this story from this pulpit multiple times, and each time I've forgotten the name of the person. So I have to go look it up. I know which book it's in. But a guy encountered him out while he was riding, and he said, oh, you Puritans, you're always so precise. Why do you have to be so precise? And the point behind the question is, can't you just let things go once in a while? You know, just do what, go with the flow, you know, don't try to always be reforming things and perfecting things and things like that, right? And the reply that came from this Puritan minister, well, it was, well, you know, I serve a precise God. It's a good answer, isn't it? And maybe next time you're tempted to just sort of like round the corner on something, either in your marriage or your parenting or your handling of your money to anticipate conversations in adult Sunday school, or your Sabbath keeping, your church attendance, the kind of clothes you wear, the kind of entertainment you consume, you know, these decisions that, you know, fellow humans can't come around criticizing you for these things. It's not our business to do that, but it is God's business, and he wants your obedience. And as a church, that needs to be our attitude, our culture, so to speak. We do what Jesus says, and that's the thing that we care about. So obedience, that's the first thing. The second quality that marks the church is dependence. And, you know, the thing that they were supposed to do when they got to Jerusalem was to go to Jerusalem and not, you know, come up with a plan for conquering the world in the name of Christ on their own, but to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so they went to Jerusalem, and what did they do? What was the thing they did to express their dependence on God? This is a very simple question. What would you do if you want to show and actually be dependent on God? What would you do? Well, the answer is you pray. That's what they did. Verse 14, they with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. One thing that means is that the future of the church, its clarity of vision, its effectiveness in ministry, the success of its worldwide mission of evangelistic outreach and activity depends on the church being prayerful. That is a non-negotiable. Privately, yes. In families, yes. Corporately, yes. By the minister on behalf of the people in public worship, yes. and also in other settings of corporate congregational prayer. I leave you the task of sorting out some fairly obvious ways of implementing that aspect of our vision. The third quality is fellowship. This is really something. You know, these people, they stayed together. You notice in verse 13, there's that word staying, where they were staying. And then verse 14, with one accord, they devoted themselves to prayer together. And there's all sorts of people in this group. There's the 11 disciples. There's the women. That's probably the women who are mentioned in Luke 8 as supporters of Jesus. One of them was, you know, Herod's the wife of Herod's steward. There was another a list of them are mentioned in the first few verses of Luke chapter 8. Some of them were financial supporters of Jesus. There's Mary, Jesus' mother. There's Jesus' brothers. By the way, it's my view that those are actually Jesus' half-brothers by Joseph and Mary, not his cousins or something like that. There's some odd interpretations of that word brothers to preserve the idea that Mary remained a virgin her whole life. But the point is, there's all kinds of people there, all kinds of people in this group. And they were together. They had a real common life. But their togetherness, it's important to notice, was not the togetherness of a business where there's like a kind of a manager and a bunch of people who each do jobs and some of them get promoted and some of them don't. And, you know, they sort of punch out at the end of the day and then they leave work at the office and then they show up the next morning, right? That's one kind of togetherness. Another kind of togetherness would be the togetherness of the brigade, a bunch of volunteers who are there to pour themselves into some sort of community outreach activity for the sake of the serving the broader public. Another kind of togetherness would be the togetherness of the hobbyist club. You know, there's all sorts of clubs out there. I remember a story another pastor told about a guy who lived down the street from him in his youth, and that guy was part of a trains club, right? And there was these model train clubs. And people would come over and they would bring their model trains and they would like try them out on the tracks. And it was kind of this cool thing. And these guys were friends and they spent time together sort of watching the trains go around. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be part of a train club. If that's your thing, totally go for it. But the church is not that, is my point. The church has a kind of fellowship that goes deeper than the business, the brigade, or the club. What's our fellowship? Well, first of all, fellowship to a common Savior who's ascended at Jesus' right hand and has real authority. Second, fellowship in a bond of love towards one another. But the practical example we have here is fellowship that is exercised in a common use of the means of grace. That's what I really wish to emphasize here, because I think that's what the text emphasizes. They were together in prayer. That's where they were together. Yes, they were friends. That's true. But they were friends as a product of shared prayer. Yes, they were friends, but as Peter shows us, it was a friendship born of a common hearing of Scripture and a common hearing of biblical preaching, which is the next means of grace that's exercised a little later in the chapter. Yes, they were friends. Yes, they enjoyed each other's company. Yes, they had common activities that they did. Yes, in a way, they were volunteering for a common cause. And yes, there was a certain structure and organization to the whole thing. In all those ways, they're kind of similar to businesses and brigades and clubs and things. But the thing that really sets the church apart is that people come together sharing in a common use of God's grace. Scripture read and preached, prayers private and corporate. And we don't have it mentioned specifically here, but we have every reason to believe that on the Lord's Day, in this 10-day period between the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost, that there would have been a gathering at the Lord's table. We're not told for sure, but it would be a reasonable supposition. And that's a very important point for a church to get really clear on. We have fellowship, absolutely. But sometimes we can almost wish that we had a fellowship apart from Christ, where we just have friends. It's great to have friends. Christian friendship would be a very worthy subject to emphasize in our life together as a church, absolutely. But friendship, fellowship, relationship, community, and togetherness is founded in the church on a shared use of the means of grace. That's the key thing. What that means is, a church where people don't pray together, where people don't read, study, and hear God's word together, where people don't live out their baptism and what it means in their relationships with each other, and people who don't emphasize the significance of the Lord's table in their shared life with Christ, is a church that is dramatically missing the vision that's laid out here in Acts chapter 1. The practical example of how this works out is in the second half of the second half of the chapter, starting at verse 15. I am not going to get into it because I've used my time. But the one thing I will notice from the second half of the chapter as a sort of element of the church's fellowship is that the church had real living leaders. Living leaders. Peter gets up and says, okay, guys, it's time for us to replace Judas with a new apostle. There's a sort of significant, I think another sermon probably gonna have to deal with all the ins and outs of what Peter preaches and everything in the second half of the chapter. But one thing to notice is that we should not look to Acts chapter 1 and think, oh, these sweet people, they were like the ant, you know? The ant. They go to the ant, Proverbs says. They don't have a leader, and yet they gather their food, right? And people sometimes have that attitude about Acts. You know, go to the early Christians. No bishops, no pastors, no elders, no deacons, just people enjoying Jesus together. You ever heard that? I've heard that. Just go to the early church. You know, they didn't have property rights. They didn't have money. They didn't have meetings. They didn't have books. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. But they had Jesus, right? You know? Well, actually, they had all those things is what I'm getting at, okay? They did have organization. They did have leaders. And actually, their fellowship as a church was significantly expressed in their common earthly leadership. They didn't just have heavenly leadership, which they did. Thanks be to God. Jesus is ascended on high as the true leader of his church. Absolutely. But none of them were saying, you know, we don't really need these apostles because we've got Jesus up in heaven. Let's enjoy a shared life of Christian fellowship using the means of grace, and we'll do it without any leadership. No, no. What they did was share in a common use of the means of grace as administered according to Christ's command by Christ's appointed ministers. That's the point. Everything else about the election of a new apostle we're going to leave for next week. But that's a significant point. One thing that means is that in a large measure, the mission, vision, and culture of a church depends on having the right leaders. It's very important. There's sort of two or three different problems that the church runs into on that front. One is to get the wrong leaders. It stinks. Another is to get no leaders. And that's a problem that the church deals with. You know, one way that we should be praying as a church is that we will be a church that produces men who, either in this congregation or as their life takes them anywhere else in the world, in other congregations, will have the ability to serve Christ as leaders in the church. That's a significant prayer that we ought to be praying. One of the worst things about the situation that the world is in right now is that there are so many men totally compromised by things like pornography and sexual immorality that the devil's successfully robbing the church of ministers and elders. You know, it's a serious spiritual warfare that we're engaged in for even the basic sexual integrity of the men of our congregation, so that in the future, some of them will be ready to serve the Lord in a significant or public way. Right? See what the devil does? 20 years ago, he gets everybody signed up onto the internet without any experience, thinking, oh yeah, nothing on the internet that could harm my kids. And what do we have today? You know, the stats are terrible. I think there was a study in a university recently. I don't know exactly the date, but I learned about it recently anyways, and I think it happened in the last few years. And the idea was to study the effects on health and mental well-being and all sorts of things of pornography on college-age men. And you know, they had to close the study down because they couldn't find any comparison group that hadn't been watching pornography in the last 2 months. That was what they needed. They needed a group who had and a group who hadn't. And they just couldn't find enough people who hadn't. And that's the situation the world's in, right? Right? And one of the things that should be a burning, bright vision for our church and for the church in general is that in a world of filth and impurity and spiritual illness, much like the Roman world, by the way, of the first century, that God would provide blazingly holy, Christ-like, strong, gifted, well-equipped men who will be, by God's grace, the sponsors, so to speak, of the fellowship of the church. Because that's what these apostles were. They were sort of like the overseers of the church's fellowship. And had the apostles disappeared in Acts 1, all the love in the world would not have kept the church together. You have to see their significance. Now, that's something that I think can go a long way towards giving a clarity and directness and coherence to the vision of our ministry. I hope it is. I hope it lends strength to our prayers and to our work and to our worship so that we neither drift nor jump at every distraction, but are steadily, solidly, and in a way that builds and builds and builds, are committed to faithful ministry that will yield a life of obedience, dependence, and fellowship. Because that will last. That will last. And sure enough, here we are thousands of years later, the living fruit of the vision that was set in Acts chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help. We thank you for the blueprint we have in your word. We thank you for an obedient church, a dependent church, and a church practicing Christian fellowship in all of its fullness. We pray that where we are deficient in these things, you would remedy us. Where we are feebly fulfilling this mandate, strengthen us. And where we have much yet to explore or many areas yet to apply this to, we pray that you would give us wisdom to do so. And we ask that you would not only give us wisdom, but also that to all of our efforts, you will add your own blessing as we continually seek to depend on you for the strength to make a lasting contribution to your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name.